I want to turn to a couple of passages in preparation. The first is the Song of Solomon. Keep your hand at Acts 8. For those of you who have your Bibles, go to Song of Solomon. For those of you who don't, you may listen to these words. The Song of Solomon is a poetic book, the theologians suggest, and it describes a very intriguing and complex and mysterious relationship between a man and a woman. And the onlookers are a whole group of sisters and a few brothers. And I was thinking about what my elder said when he acknowledged that we had a few men in our choir. And I know why we don't have many men in the church today. And this passage of scripture is not going to help, but I think when we get to Acts chapter 8, it will. If you look at Song of Solomon chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, I want you to notice a movement. There is a desire. There's a longing on the part of the person that's speaking here. And as you hear the reading of this word, I want you to ask yourself, is this the way my soul is toward the Lord Jesus? By night, on my bed, I sought him, whom my soul loves. You see that? I sought him, but I found him not. So I'll just give up. No. Listen to it. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broadways I will seek him whom my soul loves. Isn't she determined? Listen to it. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me. Remember, it's nighttime. It's nighttime, and she's out in the streets. She's looking for the lover of her soul, isn't she? This is perilous. This is dangerous for a sister. But she's got to have him. You understand what I'm saying? She's got to have him. So she's up out of her bed where it all started, and she's pursuing the lover of her soul. And she runs across the watchman after having two times missed him. And here's what she says. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loves? Isn't she looking? And what was their answer? Nothing. Bunch of useless watchmen. It was but a little while that I passed from them. Notice this now, just a little while. Shortly after I passed by the watchman who did not see the lover of my soul. So they couldn't help me. The watchman couldn't help me. But shortly after I passed by them, watch this now, I found him whom my soul loves. I held him. You got it? She sought him. She found him. She held him. But that's not all. She said, but I wouldn't let him go. Did you get that? I wouldn't let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. And what we are describing here is the dynamic of the soul when it is being drawn by Christ in this overture of love. And she is never satisfied until she gets him. You got that? Until she gets him. Now I want you to go to chapter 5 because there's another passage here I want you to see. I'm in chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 2. She's asleep again. She says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. You got it? I'm asleep, but my heart. See, that's how it is when you're in love. Did you get that? That's how it is when you're in love. When the soul is in love with Christ, The body may sleep, but the soul is awake. Isn't that so? Listen to it. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying what? Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. I'm always amazed at how God views me with all of these superlatives that are impeccable in nature. And I have enough understanding of the gospel to know he sees me in himself. That's the only way he can talk like that about me. And so he does. That's a good example for you men, too. I can tell you now. Just say it. You might not want to believe way deep down inside, but it pays off. Open to me, my beloved, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, my locks with drops of the night. And here's how she responds. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. That's in preparation to go to bed. How shall I defile them again? But watch this. He didn't stop. See, this time he's pursuing her. The first time she was pursuing him. Now he's getting after her. My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Got it? Got it? I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh. That's a metaphor for great anticipation. Isn't that right? And my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Now watch this. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. Have some of you been through that? Think about it. My beloved had withdrawn himself, and he was gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now watch verse 7. The watchman, remember those same fellows she asked about? Have you seen the lover of my soul? They couldn't even respond. This time it gets worse. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil. Go with me to Acts chapter 8 now. Reading that portion of scripture, if you have some understanding of the serenade of the soul, if you have experienced that dynamic of pursuing Christ and looking for him and wanting him and desiring him, and you know this back and forth that often takes place because of our sinful nature, because of providence, because of worldly circumstances, you don't always get what you want when you want it. And then sometimes God is working on you, and he's also drawing out in us a revelation of the level of desire that we have towards him. As he said in the book of Jeremiah, if you seek me with all your heart, you what? You find me? And see, this is a real question that you have to ask with regards to, am I really pursuant of God? See, she found him on both occasions, believe me. But the process can often be difficult and trying and demanding of the soul. Now, I want you to watch these watchmen because they'll get you in trouble. I want you to understand that coming to Christ, sometimes you got to go right around the watchmen. Because either they don't have the answer or they'll hurt you. Have you ever experienced that? Now, I want to talk about a man. I just got through talking in the feminine gender about the nature of the relationship between the believer and Christ. The nature of the relationship between a man or a woman who is being drawn by God's Spirit. And that dynamic is feminine in nature because the relationship between the believer and Christ is depicted by a marital concept whereby Christ is the man and we are the woman. And I don't mind in this context being viewed in the feminine gender because that's just the way it is. Christ is my head. I am his bride. And I love the Song of Solomon in that way because she receives him and experiences the blessings that every believer should experience when they make contact with the true and the living God. Satisfaction in the soul. But I want to share with you another man who is also in pursuit of God. And I hope this resonates with those of you who are in pursuit of God today. I want with all my soul for someone here to be able to identify with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the title of our message is, Understandest What You Read? Do you understand what you are reading? That's verse 30, the latter part of verse 30. And verse 31, he said, how can I accept a man should guide me? Now, it happened to this eunuch, if you were reading the scriptures, that he had just come from Jerusalem. I don't know how many times he had gone to Jerusalem. He could have gone to Jerusalem a dozen times. All I know is that this time he left from Jerusalem the same way he had left from Jerusalem again and again and again. He had left from Jerusalem disappointed. He had left from Jerusalem empty. He had left from Jerusalem confused and totally despairing of the experience. See, he thought in Jerusalem he'd be able to find the lover of his soul, but he didn't. So leaving Jerusalem, he's perplexed because after all, the Bible says God meets sinners in the temple on the mercy seat between the cherub. And yet the Ethiopian had gone to Jerusalem again and again and again, and he couldn't say, like the woman in the Song of Solomon, I found him. He couldn't say that. See, he had gone again and again and again. This Ethiopian was a very unusual and peculiar subject in our text. And the Spirit of God has a lot to say about what's going on here. But the thing that I want to impress upon you as we look at verses 26 through 28 is that this Ethiopian, while he was zealous, while he was committed, while he was earnest and meant well, he did not know God. He did not know God. He had gone to church. He had learned a lot about the Bible. He had learned a lot about the protocol in the church. He had even gotten the songs down to memory. But he was going home once again the same way he had came. And this Ethiopian dreaded the prospect as he made his way back to Ethiopia of being asked when he finally arrived at home. So how did it go? How'd it go? What'd you do? Well, we sang. What else did you do? Well, we prayed. Okay, what else we do? We offer sacrifices. What else you do? We danced. Okay, is that it? He dreaded having to say that was it. You see, because before he could even get out of the walls of Jerusalem, all of the joy, all of the ostensive euphoria, all of the energy and all of the good feeling that he had while he was in church was already dissipating. It was already gone. He hadn't even started on Gaza back to Ethiopia, which would be several hundred miles away and several days to get there before he was getting empty in his soul again. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Just empty. Just empty in his soul. Empty in his soul. Now, how do we know that he was empty in his soul? Because the narrative gives us and conveys to us somewhat of a redemptive connotation. Look at verse 26. Notice what it says. And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip. We'll get to him in a moment, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem. Now, watch this now. Unto Gaza, which is desert. Do you see? Now, I want you to know that the geography often conveys to us redemptive truth. And it's a redemptive truth that sincere seekers need to understand. And I've said this to you before. Those of you who have been under this ministry, I've said it to you before. Because God is not a megalomaniac, because God is not the kind of person that is so self-narcissistic that he can't be happy unless there are tens of thousands of people paying attention to him, you generally will not find God in the pomp and pageantry of large activity. You just generally won't find them. You find a bunch of people and they're doing their thing and they're getting down, but you generally won't find God there. You just won't find God there. If you recall, sinners find God in some of the most obtuse and strange places. Moses found God on the backside of a mountain. Remember that? On the backside of a mountain. You never knew you could find God in the desert on the backside of the mountain. But that's generally where you find God. Elisha found God in a cave. Looking for all the thunder, all the noise, all the pomp, he heard a still small voice. Remember that? And then we remember Isaiah. And we talked about this. I love this. Chapter 6. God reveals himself to Isaiah at a funeral. Someone said, well, when did you get saved? Well, I was at a funeral one day and somebody preached the gospel. That might just happen. He was at a funeral of his cousin, the king Uzziah, and God revealed his glory to him. His life was changed. Daniel was asleep when God revealed himself to him on his bed. Remember that? Struggling over the issues of Babylon and Jerusalem, and Christ came to him, the pre-incarnate Christ. And we realize that John the Baptist met God also in the wilderness. That's where his ministry was, in the wilderness. Follow me now. And the Apostle Paul met God on the Damascus Road. See, we tell people you got to come to church to meet God. No, 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 no. Today, most of the time, you won't find God in the church. And so this Ethiopian is extremely perplexed because he has gone to what the scripture says, the place you go to. You know, there are some folks who say that real estate over in Palestine called Jerusalem is the center of humanity. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I believe Christ is the center of humanity. That's what I believe. I believe that. And so he goes to the center of humanity. We know that in that day that there was ostensibly the place where truth was set down. We know that in that day, if you're going to find God, you find God among his people. That's absolutely true. But why is it that this Ethiopian did not find God there? Because God wants to teach us a whole lot of things about how a sinner comes to Christ. Point number one, if you're in your outline, point number one, please remember this. By searching, a man will not find God. By searching, by going somewhere, you will not find God. By saying, if I go to this particular location, in this particular place, at this particular time, I'm guaranteed to find God. That's not so. Job says, will a man by searching find out God? And the answer is no. Listen to the answer in our outline. God, salvation is the result of God himself revealing himself to you. Now, what that does for those of you who are seeking, it instructs you to stop running and simply start asking for God to show himself to you. That's what that does. Because you've been here, you've been there, you've been everywhere, and it hasn't happened. And this Ethiopian can say the same thing. It hasn't happened. I want you to get this now. Salvation is the result of a revelation of Jesus Christ to the heart. John 17:3. Listen to the words. And this is eternal life, that they might know me, the only true God, and Jesus whom he has sent. Did you get that? Eternal life is an intimate revelation of Christ to your heart. That's what this Ethiopian is certainly going to experience here as we make our way down the text. The other thing that I want you to see in our outline is this. As he is experiencing this dryness in his soul, this dry place, God's doing something for him. You believe that? God's doing something. Often we assume that if I'm going through difficult times, then God must be displeased with me or has withdrawn himself from me. And more likely, if you are on the path of revelation, he dries you up before he fills you up. See, we've learned this long ago, going through the whole Exodus account, that God suffers his people to thirst. He dries up the soul so that you can be hungry and thirsty for him. Isn't that so? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after what? Well, God's got to make you hungry And doesn't he do that? He has to dry up that soul. He has to strip you of all your false refuges, because you and I will lean on crutches and things that will support us that are not God himself. And until he strips all that garbage away, chops it down, just strips all the leaves and gets you where you're buck naked, empty, dry, then you call on God. Isn't that right? That's a blessing. So you see your brother and sister struggling and going through something and they're withering up and you wonder, you know, are they doing dope? No. God's just dealing with them. And here you ain't ready to rescue them. Just stop for a moment. Let God deal with them. Isn't that right? Just let God deal. This Ethiopian was tore up. He was dry and he didn't understand what was going on. But here's a passage of scripture I want you to take note of. Proverbs chapter 16. And here's what it says. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. See, we believe in the sovereignty of God here in this place. We don't believe in any free radicals running around in God's universe. You might, we don't. We know God controls all things, doesn't he? Everything, every minute molecule in this universe is under the direct supervision of God Almighty. No animals run around free in this world, not free as they think they run around free. And so the disposition of the soul, the character of the soul, the mindset, our emotional position or instability is all a working of God, even though we may not comprehend it. He's doing something to prepare us to see him. And that's what he's doing here. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is where? From the Lord. So God's preparing this Ethiopian for an answer that he's about to give him. You see it? He's preparing him for an answer that he's about to give him. Number four. We are at a very poignant place in history in your text. I don't know how familiar you are with the book of Acts, but I love the book of Acts because the book of Acts describes for us things that have never happened before in human history. Let me explain. We've been going through the book of Exodus, right? And many of us have come to understand the importance of what we call the wilderness sojourn. Haven't we been talking about that, saints? See, a whole bunch of people will tell you, those of you who are believers, that you should not go through a wilderness experience. I'm here to tell you all of us have to go through a wilderness experience. Now, I want to lay this foundation to give you a context, a larger context, to see what God is doing in the book of Acts. The wilderness sojourn is a time of preparation. In the wilderness, God is preparing you. In the wilderness, God is teaching you to depend on him. In the wilderness, you don't have anything but God. That's a good place to be. Because, you know, when you start having money and you start acquiring things and getting positions and start knowing people, then you start forgetting God, don't you? God already warned Israel about that. He said, now, when you get into the land and you get all these goodies and you start growing and becoming fat, you forget God, I'm going to tear you up. That's my version. So as he's running this 1.5 million people through the wilderness, what he's teaching them, and this is, listen to me, I know in this present hour, in this dark age in which we live, this grossly pagan religious society in which we live, you and I are not in Canaan. I don't care what preacher you listen to, you are not in Canaan. You're in the wilderness. And I can tell you how you can know you're in the wilderness and not in Canaan, because when you are in Canaan, you are actually possessing. In the wilderness, you are learning to possess. And I'm still learning to possess. And when I look out over in my sort of overarching view of the religious condition of our world, most of us have not even learned how to prepare. We aren't even running the race. We're still in Egypt. Most folk call themselves free and in Canaan. Brother, you're not even out of Egypt yet. You're still in Egypt. You're still trapped by your sins. You're still bound by your lust. You're still wrapped up in your pagan idolatry. You haven't even come out. You haven't heard the gospel call come out yet. That's where a lot of people are today. That's where a lot of people are. And so the Ethiopian is in a wilderness experience just like you and I. And so he's being prepared for something. Now, the book of Acts is what we call possession time. Remember, we said we are prepared. We're being taught to depend on God in the wilderness. And when you get into the land of Canaan, it is a time of performance and possession. When you get to Canaan, you possess. When you get to Canaan, you take territory. When you get to Canaan, you remove that which despises God and does not glorify God. Well, that happened when the acts began to occur. You guys missed that. You better write it down. It's true. Old Testament Canaan corresponds to the New Testament Acts. Old Testament Canaan corresponds to New Testament Acts. And I've got to say this. The possession of the believer here in the New Testament does not literally correspond to the possessing of the children of Israel in the Old Testament. The children of Israel in the Old Testament were a type and shadow. They were a foreexample of the believer in the New Testament. They were given carnal promises with carnal privileges and carnal blessings to typify the spiritual promises and spiritual privileges and spiritual blessings of believers in the New Testament. Did you get that? See, now I know a lot of you who are into material things probably don't like that, but it's just true. Listen to me. God has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And so what happened in the New Testament, once Christ ascended to glory and sent the Spirit of God now is working through a new Israel, a new group of people possessing Canaan. You know what that is? The salvation of sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. You and I are the consequence of the Canaan victory. You missed that, didn't you? You and I are the consequence of the Canaan victory. When you look out over this assembly and you see all kinds of nations here, all kinds of ethnic groups here, all kinds of people, we have so much in difference that if it wasn't for the gospel, we'd never talk to each other. Probably be killing each other as it was long ago. Isn't that true? It's only the gospel that has plundered in a Canaan typology sinners from different cultures, different ethnic groups, and have brought them into the possession of God. Now, that is the Canaan experience. So now, if you want to ask yourself, am I possessing Canaan? Here's what you ask yourself. Are you working together with God? Are you working together with God for the salvation of sinners by the exaltation of Christ and the manifestation of his glory through the preaching of the gospel? Is that good? Is that a good interpretation? Because that's what's going on here. See, if you recall, we have just left the first part of Acts chapter 8. Where a dear brother is coming into view. His name is Philip. I want to talk to you about Philip now. Philip is one of those preachers that I like. He's one of those preachers that don't mind emptying the garbage. He doesn't mind sweeping the floor. He will paint. He will clean toilets. He'll do anything necessary to further the cause of Christ because he's in love with Christ. See, Philip will go anywhere at any time and do anything necessary for sinners to be saved because in the salvation of sinners, God's glorified. He's not one of these prissy preachers today. You know those kinds. Hey, would you pick up that napkin right there? That's how it is. I know you don't. Look, I'm just telling you the truth. Listen to me. Somebody said this long ago. Somebody said the angels in heaven. I love this. The angels in heaven are so happy to be on God's side. Having not fallen because they were elect angels, having not fallen into perdition and then therefore bound in chains of darkness until the great day of judgment. They're so happy to be on God's side that whether they are cleaning the streets of Golden Glory or the ghettos of Oakland, if they're doing it to God, they're happy. Did you get that? See, that's tough. That's tough, but it's true. And see, listen, I want you to understand something about these seven deacons that were in the book of Acts that were chosen by the apostles. These seven deacons were bad. These seven deacons were bad. They would preach the gospel, whole cities get saved. These seven deacons were bad. They preached the gospel, folk want to kill them. So you know you're telling the truth when two things happen. Sinners get saved, folk want to kill you. No, it's just true. It's just true. You are doing something right if you see people saved and people hate you. So I know I'm doing something right. I can tell you that now. See, Brother Stephen is about to be killed in the next chapter. But he went around preaching the gospel full of the Holy Ghost as well. And so is our brother Philip. Philip just got through preaching the gospel. Where? Samaria. Samaria. Sounds like my Lord Jesus. Isn't that right? I must needs go through where? Samaria. Now, I want you to understand what's going on. What's going on is the fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Tarry ye until you be endued with power from on high, and then you will be my witnesses. And you will begin at Jerusalem preaching the gospel. Folks being saved. Then in Judea preaching the gospel. Folk being saved. Then in Samaria preaching the gospel. Folk being saved. And then, listen to me, the uttermost parts of the world. What you are observing right now in Acts chapter 8 are the acts of the Holy Spirit as he is pushing the boundaries of the free grace of God in Christ to the uttermost parts of the world, of whom this Ethiopian would be one of the first principles by which the gospel would go into, listen to me, Africa. Africa. I told this church this long, long ago. Africa was one of the first churches that was converted by the gospel. Africa was one of the first countries, rather, that received the message of redemption through Jesus Christ. And we have that here in Acts chapter 8. This Ethiopian is a very peculiar individual, and I want to develop his resume here for a moment. But you need to know that the early church fathers, first century fathers were the apostles. In the second century, you had men like Augustine. You heard of Augustine, St. Augustine? St. Augustine was black. Y'all didn't know that, did you? He's black. Yeah, the brother was black. I didn't know that for a long time either. But I've learned something about history and how folk write books these days. And they just left that little detail out. Tertullian was black. You may not know him. Irenaeus was black. Cyprian was black. Ambrose was black. There were tons of black bishops in the early churches who were faithful to the gospel of the apostles. And they held fast even when Rome went apostate and was trying to tell everybody, you got to come to Rome to be authorized and affirmed as a legitimate gospel church. The African church said, no, we'll stay over here and we'll be Episcopalian. Y'all can be popes and all that, but we remember what Jesus said. Call no man father, because you're all brethren. So we're going to just stay over here and do church the way the apostles did church. Did you hear what I'm saying? And that all started with our brother from Ethiopia. This Ethiopian, very peculiar individual. And I want you to mark with me his characteristics, because they're important. Look at verse 27. Acts chapter 8, verse 27. He arose, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. I've told you, saints, before, when you start getting a hold to these different participles and you've got five or six participles in a sentence, pause. Philip arose and went under inspiration of the Spirit of God, right? The angel said, go. This brother was having a great time in Samaria. If you remember, the Samaritans had received the gospel. He's preaching to thousands of people in Samaria. And one night, the Spirit of God said, Philip, I want you to go to the desert. Now see, if Philip was caught up in a megalomaniac attitude, he'd have said, Lord, why don't you send somebody else? I'm having a good time with all these brothers here in Samaria. But as I told you, Philip was ready to go wherever God wanted him to go. I want you to hear this too. God told Philip to go and didn't tell Philip what he was doing. Do you hear me? He told Philip to go and he didn't even let Philip know he was going to be preaching to an Ethiopian. God is so much smarter than us, isn't that right? Now had God probably told Philip, I'm going to have you preaching to a black man. Philip would have probably said, Lord, I'm sick today. You laughing, but remember when God told Peter, I want you to go speak to these Gentiles? Peter said, Lord, I don't eat anything unclean and all that. And so God knows how to get around all of our prejudices and our pride. He knows how to do that. So he stoked the fires of Philip with a mystery. Philip, I just need you to go. So Philip says, I'm going because God says go. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing. But as he started going, and the narrative tells us, there was a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace the queen. So there are two or three things I want you to know. He was a man of great authority. This is very important because it often depicts for us how God works before he breaks the gospel open into other ethnic groups. He used a man of means. Now, he didn't always do that, but in this case, he had to. Why? Remember what I said earlier in Proverbs 16:1, the preparation of the heart? See, God had been preparing this man long before what's about to happen. We'll see this in a moment. First of all, this man was the treasurer of the queen of Ethiopia. Now, Candace was not her proper name. This is what is called an official title. Just kind of like Pharaoh is an official title. Candace is not her name. Her mama didn't name her Candace, okay? Candace is just a title for the female queens that were ruling in that dynastic period during the days of the apostles. And history says that her son was really the king, but because he was too young, she had to exercise authority. So that's okay. He is serving under Candace the queen as the treasurer. So this man has great, great responsibilities in Ethiopia. But I want you to notice something. He has great responsibilities in Ethiopia, but this man is interested in salvation. This man is one of the most powerful men in Ethiopia, but he's interested in his soul. You may miss this, but I don't, because the Bible tells us not many mighty. 1 Corinthians 1:27. Not many noble. The wise of the world. See, in their day, it was just like our day. Religion was not a big issue for the intellectuals. The politicians don't care anything about the gospel or religion except as a front when it's time for votes. Then they'll get religious. Isn't that true? And they'll say whatever they need to say to get your vote. Well, this brother was much more sincere than that. He traveled hundreds of miles to find out what he could find out about the true and the living God. He was a powerful man. He was a eunuch. This is very interesting. A eunuch. You know what a eunuch is, right? Brother that's just not involved with sisters. He's just not, nothing going on there, okay? Now, that could have been by birth. It could have been by the doing of the rulers of Egypt. A lot of your monarchies and your totalitarian governments would select out men and women from their youth and designate them to be single and totally committed to the cause of the kingdom for the rest of their life. So, you know, they would change things around. So desire for women was taken away. So this man is, he's a brother from Africa, very authoritative in his position, but he's a eunuch. Now, this is a problem because under the Old Testament system, a eunuch could not enter into the fellowship of the kingdom of God. Deuteronomy 23 verse 2 says no eunuchs can enter into the temple. They cannot participate in the religious rite of the Jewish people. So he was a second class citizen on several levels. First, he was not a blood born Jew. And under that system and in that day, if you weren't a Jew, you weren't much. But you see how hungry he was for the truth of the gospel, that he didn't let these impediments keep him from coming to what he thought was the truth of the living God. Okay, I'm black. So what? I'm going after it. Okay, I'm a eunuch. So what? I'm going after it. He did what he could to find out what he could about God. Now, that's seeking God. See, that's the soul in Song of Solomon, seeking God. I want you to understand that. There's something else, too. Remember the preparation of the heart. Don't miss this, the preparation of the heart. God gives us things and he takes things away in preparation to bring us to Christ. Isn't that so? On the one hand, he gives us things, gifts and talents and skills. And on the other hand, he'll take away things. Like some of you have been really perplexed as to why God will allow you to be successful in your educational pursuit, but not give you a wife or a husband. Isn't that so? Or, you know, why God was so gracious to bless you with a husband, but y'all broke. You know, because, you know, you get a husband, we're supposed to make some money now, you know, so we can pay the bills. But we're broke now. Well, see, God's doing some things because God doesn't really care about your temporal circumstance. He's concerned about the preparation of your heart. So he's giving and taking all the time. That's what he did with this Ethiopian. Ethiopian settled down with the fact that he wasn't going to be married. He settled down with the fact that he was black. Because in that day, just like in this day, but especially in that day, it was still tough to be black, especially in Judaism. And so he had all these impediments. But here's one very beautiful gift that God gave this Ethiopian. And you probably missed it, but it's in the text. You know what it says? The Ethiopian had jumped in his Escalade and he was headed back to Ethiopia. He was in the back because in the front, his cabbie was driving. You know that. And I want you to see this. Look at this. Now, this is important. Look at it. Look at it with me now. And in verse 26, he was returning and he was sitting in his chariot. Watch this. Reading. That's our verb form. Our present verb form is he was reading. Do you see that? See, most of you are intelligent and you've been able to read since birth. You don't understand that it's a privilege for a man to be able to read in the first century. He was reading. That means he was knowledgeable. He was educated. What was he reading? Isaiah the prophet. Isn't that right? Stop. He's a black man. This is Hebrew scripture. How did he read the Hebrew? Somebody taught him. He learned the Hebrew. Why did he learn the Hebrew? So that he could jump over the barriers and impediments and hindrances that the prejudices of those who were ruling would employ to keep him from knowing what he needed to know. See, you got to get over the Tanakh. You got to get over the Haggadah and the Halakha. You got to get over the writings of the fathers, over the traditions, and go straight to the well, which was the Torah, the law of God. You know what he did? He says, look, I'm going to listen to what they say, but they might be twisting this thing. So I'm going to learn Hebrew, and I'm going to go and buy myself a Bible. Did you get it? That's what I was saying earlier. Forgive me for those of you who are not part of Grace Bible Church. I'll forgive you one time. Just one time. One time. When you don't come to the church with your Bible, I know you're playing. You're not real with God. Don't get mad at me. You're not real with God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Through thy precepts do I get understanding, and I hate every false way. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day long. And it is the word of grace which is able to build us up and give us an inheritance among those that are sanctified. The scriptures are profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Did you get that? So you come to church without your Bible, anybody can deceive you. Anybody can. This brother said, man, they're not deceiving me. I'm learning Hebrew. I'm going straight to the source. He went straight to the source and learned him some Hebrew. And in that culture at that time, this is what they did. It was the practice of the Hebrew fathers and Hebrew sons to read out loud. In that day, you read out loud. It'd do us well to read out loud today, too. But the brother's riding in the back of his Escalade. He got the window rolled down. It's hot. And he's got the scriptures up because he's frustrated. He just came back from Jerusalem and nothing happened. They had a great time hooping and hollering, all the entertainment, all of the hoopla, all of the balloons, all of the sacrifices, and he's headed home and he's dry. Man, I might as well read the scriptures. So he started reading Isaiah. And do you know God providentially dropped him on Isaiah chapter 53? That's how God works, isn't that right? That's how God works. God is going to do something here, and he's setting down some elementary principles for us. We have a hungry sinner, because he is. We have the written word of God, an essential element in the salvation of sinners. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we have the word of God. The next thing we need is a preacher. Isn't that right? The next thing we need is a preacher. So that we are beholding in our text how God brings together in the preparation of the heart and the answer of the tongue, the salvation of sinners through the preaching of the gospel. So the Spirit of God says to Philip, go south, young man, go south. Philip is walking in this hot, arid desert. He's walking one way coming from Jerusalem, and God has the Ethiopian meeting him. Latitude and longitude. Think that was an accident? Latitude, longitude. So the Ethiopian is rolling down the way, and the Spirit of God says to Philip, go join yourself to that chariot. Now they're in a strip of desert, and you ain't got a whole bunch of cars going down that road. Only one car. So it's pretty easy for Philip to begin to see what his mission was. So Philip started running because he had to join himself to the chariot, and it was getting down the road. So Philip was a runner. You know why I know that? Because the word Philip in the Greek means horse, lover of horses. And in the scriptures, the horse represents strength. It represents vitality. It represents warfare. It represents war. That's what it represents. It represents the means by which we get the victory, the battle won. That's why we read in Revelation concerning the white horse upon which Christ, our Savior, rode, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword with which he would smite the nations. The white horse is the power of the gospel. And Philip is a white horse. He's running with the truth of the gospel, and he latches himself a hold to this chariot. Talk about room service. Why? Because the Ethiopian, listen to me, the Ethiopian is begging for God. Don't forget it. See that Song of Solomon? He's hungering, isn't he? He's frustrated, nothing has happened, and he needs a revelation, doesn't he? He's reading the scriptures and he's trying to figure out what this is all about. And I love the way Philip answers him. Look at verses 30 and 31. Philip ran thither and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. You got the picture, right? Running up on the side of the chariot. And the Ethiopian is reading the scriptures. And Philip is listening. Oh man, he's in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And notice what it says. And Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Did you get that? Now here's a lesson in evangelism. He didn't say, "Hey, brother, are you saved?" He didn't say that. He didn't say, "Hey, bro, are you born again?" See, everybody's born again today. Isn't that right? "Hey, what church you go to?" Isn't that right? And listen to me. He didn't even say, "Are you reading the scriptures?" He didn't even say, "Are you reading the scriptures?" Because just reading the scriptures does not guarantee you revelation. See, salvation is not the consequence of the intellect gathering theological propositions. Salvation is not the mere acquisition of biblical data. You know that, right? You can learn Bible verses forever and a day and still be lost. Isn't that so? I told you about these folk come knocking on my door. They don't knock anymore, but they used to. And they come up and they knock on the door and they say, "Can I share a Bible verse with you?" No. No. I'm not impressed that you can read the Bible. My 4-year-old daughter can read the Bible. If I want someone to read the Bible, Trinity, come read the Bible to Daddy. You understand? I'm not impressed because you can read the Bible. Here's the question. Do you understand what you're reading? Did you get it? Do you understand what you're reading? And here's the issue of the day. Do you understand? Now, you know what I like about the response of this Ethiopian? It was humble. Because most people say, "Oh, yeah, I understand what's written. Oh, yeah, I understand. Oh, yeah, I've been reading the Bible for 20 years. I understand what it's saying." You're lying. You don't understand what it's saying. Because if you understood what it's saying, you jump right in and tell me what that book means, who the author of that book is. See, because to understand the book, you got to know the author. Are you with me? Listen, to understand this book, the author who wrote the book has to make it known to you. And so the Ethiopian eunuch was not a proud man. He said to Philip, "How can I understand unless some man guide me?" You know what I remember? I remember in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, these words. Listen to it. He says, "And the good seed fell on good ground. And out of a good," listen to this word, "an honest heart." See, honest people won't go to hell. Honest people won't go to hell. People that's real with God won't go to hell. People that's honest about their need won't go to hell. People that's serious about the truth won't go there. People that will tell the truth, admit that they don't know, admit that they don't understand, admit that they're lost, they won't go to hell. Do you hear me? See, because God's seeking sinners. Sinners aren't seeking God. God's seeking sinners. And so you got to be honest with God. And so here comes the preacher, and the first thing he says is, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I?" And this is an amazing insight that begins to bring us to where we need to be today. "Except some man guide me." He understood that he had to be guided into the truth. Did you get that? He had to be guided into the truth. How many people do you know that, you know, well, I read the Bible and I know God for myself. Me and God, we all by ourselves. Me and God all by ourselves. You know, I have my own interpretation of things. You know, it's just me and God. Well, how do you know you're right with God? I just have a feeling. Isn't that right? It's just me and God, you know, just me and God. Do you know nowhere in the Bible has a person ever been saved, just them and God? God always uses means to bring about his salvation. Now, he's the first cause. But if you're going to be saved, listen to me. You're going to be saved when the gospel is preached. And you're going to be saved when the gospel is preached by a faithful gospel preacher. That's how it works. Isn't that right? Romans chapter 10 says, how shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? Isn't that right? How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Isn't that Romans chapter 10, verse 14? God is using there what is called interrogative questions. It's a question that's designed to help you examine yourself. This is one of the shut you up to the means of grace. How are you going to be saved unless you hear the gospel? How are you going to hear the gospel unless somebody preached the gospel to you? And how are they going to preach, watch this now, except they be sent? Isn't that right? I want to ask you the question. Do you believe that? Because today men are getting saved all kinds of other ways other than the preaching of the gospel. Now, there are a whole lot of people like the Ethiopian eunuch who are struggling, who don't know the word of God, and they will not submit to legitimate, authentic teachers who are real illuminaries and can tell you the truth as it is in Christ. And so we got our own ways to God. Today, most Christians are saved apart from the word, apart from Christ. It's just a feeling or an experience that we've gone through. And I want you to see here how God saves a sinner. He saves a sinner by first putting a thirst and hunger in him. And then he puts that sinner in a way of a prepared heart to hear that word that the Lord will bring to him through his servant, Philip being the man. Now, I want you to know that it's very important, the content of the preaching. Notice what it says over in verse 32. After that, he desired Philip to come up and sit with him. He said, the place of the scripture which was read is this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from him. You know what I love about these two verses? They are quotations out of Isaiah chapter 53, and they are in what is called the pronoun form. Him, he, him, him, he. Now, those get tough, don't they? Who is the him? Isn't that so? Who is the he? Isn't that so? That's the million-dollar question. The eunuch could understand the narrative. He couldn't identify the subject. And the difference between salvation and a mere intellectual knowledge of the scriptures is the man who cannot identify the subject of scripture. And so the eunuch said, is the prophet talking about himself or is he speaking of another? Isn't that a good question? Now, you know what Philip did? Philip says, well, I can see that you need a course in basic exegetical labors. I realize that your homiletical skills are a little rough, and so you probably ought to take some courses in theology. He didn't say that. Did he say that? You ready? Here's what he did. You know what he did? He took the scroll and he began at the same scripture. And you know what he did? He preached Christ. Isn't that right? He preached Christ. You know why he preached Christ? For several reasons. First of all, Christ is the message of Holy Scripture. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is the message of the scriptures. We're going to get into that in a moment. Jesus Christ is the message of the scripture. Jesus Christ is the subject of the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the person of whom the scriptures from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22 and 21 is talking about. Now, immediately that cuts off the whole world because it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about him. Now watch this now. When Philip began to preach Christ, what Philip knew is that in the preaching of Christ, God the Holy Spirit works to reveal that Christ to the heart of hungry sinners. Now, that's very important. See, you can preach pragmatism. You can preach psychobabble. You can preach emotionalism. You can preach prosperity. You can preach all this junk most of you are listening to. But if you do not preach the gospel, men and women won't be saved. The saints won't be built up in the faith. You and I need to see Christ all the time. So now here's how you know God the Holy Spirit is working. Because the rule of Scripture is this. The work of the Spirit of God is to exalt God's Son. We read it in John chapter 15 around verse 26. And when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will glorify me. Isn't that right? In John 16, he will take the things of mine and reveal them to you. Now watch this now. The work of the third person is to glorify the work of the second person, who came to glorify the work of the first person. Did you get that? This is how this works. We believe in the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. That's what the Bible teaches, right? Watch this now. This is very important. Very important. And these three created the world. They created mankind. They created everything in the world. They all work together. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the means by which this world was created. But he created man to have fellowship with him. Man fell into sin. Do you believe that? Yeah. Now, here's a truth that comes out of Isaiah 53. There are three truths I'm going to share with you. We'll wrap this up. I know this is tough, but it's very important for you to understand. If you're lost, this is what you don't know. You don't know that you're a sinner. If you're lost, you don't know that you're a sinner. No. You know that you do things wrong. You know that. You know you mess up a little bit. But you're not that bad. Now, when you're thinking like that, God, the Holy Spirit, hasn't even begun to work. Because when he begins to work, the first thing he does is convinces you of sin. Listen, not sins, S-I-N-S, sin, S-I-N. You know what that means? You and I, by nature, are sin. I know it hurts. It's just true. Listen, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Paul said in Romans 7, when the Spirit of God had revealed this first principle to him, this is what he said. I know that in me dwells no good thing. That's the first principle. You cannot be saved until you come to understand there's nothing in you worthy of meriting favor with God. This is humbling. Isn't this humbling? This is humbling. Because see, our elder said that earlier. We fight with God. We demand God to look on us and pay respect to us. But if we would see ourselves the way God sees us, we'd hide behind a rock. Isn't that true? Because we're sinners. Has God proven that to you? Sinners. Now listen, that's the first work of the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will convince the world of what? Sin. All have sinned and come short. Isn't that right? Of the glory of God. Of the glory of God. See, you got to tell people that. Because today, folk don't think that they're sinners. They don't even think that there's such a thing as sin. In this pluralistic society, everybody has their own truth. Isn't that right? But God's truth says this. We're all sinners. And he shut us up. Watch this now. To one righteousness. One righteousness. I want you to get this. Now, see, every man, according to Proverbs, every man will proclaim his own goodness. Isn't that right? That's what we do by nature. Yeah, I stole that cookie, but I hadn't stole a cookie in 3 weeks. And, you know, and even when I stole it, I really knew it was wrong. And I shouldn't. You know what we're doing? We're proclaiming our own goodness. We're saying we're not as bad as God says we are. And as long as we say we're not as bad as God says we are, we make God a liar. Isn't that right? We make him a liar. Also, if I refuse to recognize the extent to which I am corrupted, I will not see the beauty and efficacy and virtue of the one righteousness by which I can be made right with God. The necessity of me seeing my sin makes it possible for me to see His glory, Christ's righteousness. See, we all have got to be righteous to stand before God. Do you know that? See, intuitively, we all know that. Intuitively, we all know we've got to be right. So we sow fig leaves, don't we? We try to find ways to patch up our old raggedy life until the Spirit of God is pleased to strip us of all that garbage. Make you butt naked and say, God, what am I going to do now? I'm naked before you. You're going to hear that today. My daughters are going to sing it to you. I hope you hear. Naked before thee I'm standing. I'm coming to you for dress. I'm coming to you for dress. And the dress of naked sinners is God's Son, Jesus Christ. And you know what that Ethiopian was doing as Philip was doing what I'm doing with you? That Ethiopian eunuch, his heart was breaking. Wasn't it? As he heard Philip expounding the arm of the Lord. Isaiah 53 opens up, Lord, who hath believed our report? Isn't that right? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a revelation. God's arm is Christ. The arm signifies strength. It signifies power. It signifies determination to rescue sinners. And Christ is the rescuer of sinners. And Isaiah said, who has believed our report? It can only be believed when it's revealed. And so he begins to develop the humanity and the suffering of Christ as the, listen to me, the sinner's actual substitute. And what the eunuch begins to realize is that man of whom he was reading was his substitute. Isn't that good? He began to realize this guy that has gone through all of this did not do this for himself. He did it for me. He did it for me. He made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. He died for me. He made atonement for my sin. He justified me before the bar of justice. He clothed me in his righteousness. He raised me from the dead with him. His heart broke. The tears began to come. He was set free. He was set free. Set free. You know why? He saw the glory of God in that one man who had more care for his soul than he did for himself. See, we're so blind by nature, we can't care for ourselves. We can't care for ourselves. We need somebody to do it for us. See, the gospel is not only that God loves us, but he has loved us with an everlasting love. And I heard my elder say it this morning, as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, Christ long ago has set his love on me. Way before I had a being, he had set his love on me. Way before I sinned, you know what Christ said to the Father? Father, I will die for him. Isn't that love? That's good. See, that'll get a brother's boat floating. Isn't it? See, you know what that does for me? That sets me free. It sets me free from a works performance-based religion. Because Christ was my surety before the world began. He locked up my salvation in himself. The Father was so happy, he saved sinners before Christ even came, knowing that Christ would accomplish eternal redemption for us, that Christ would successfully come to this world, successfully wrought out a righteousness that would please God's law. He would successfully come under God's wrath and judgment and satisfy divine justice. He would successfully come out of the grave, justifying his people successfully. So God sent sinners into heaven in the Old Testament on the credit of this truth. God can't lie. God can't fail, and God can't change. Isn't that good? He can't lie, he can't fail, he can't change. So what Philip did was took that same text of scripture, and he preached unto him what we preach week in and week out, month in and month out, Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message of this book. Now I want you to understand something else that happened. Now this is a corollary to what we're getting ready to do. Philip was so happy. I mean, the Ethiopian was so happy that he finally saw the revelation of the scripture which is God's Son, Jesus Christ, as the sum and substance of everything that God has done, is doing, and will do, that as they were riding down the road, they came across some water. Now, here they are in the desert. And Philip is expounding the scriptures, and he's pointing him to Christ. And he has already told him, the master has told us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of yourselves, teaching them to observe whatsoever things we have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And as soon as he said that, Philip, the Ethiopian, said, hey, there's some water over there. There's some water over there. And here's the question as we close this out. What doth hinder me to be baptized? See, the Ethiopian believed the gospel. God planted faith in his heart. God gave him peace. God gave him rest. The burden of his soul dropped off. He was sure that Christ was the Son of God after the scriptures were expounded. Are you following me? He wasn't equivocating. He wasn't reasoning within himself. He said, the next logical thing for me to do, since God has witnessed to my soul that he bought me with his own precious blood, is for me to confess him to the world in the waters of baptism. See, that's what baptism is about. It's about a confession. Do you hear me? Baptism is not a ritual. You don't baptize people just because the water's warm. And the water's warm. I just want you to know that. You don't baptize people because it's a nice thing to do. Baptism is a glorious picture of how sinners are saved. Because the waters of baptism represents the death of Christ. And it symbolizes how God takes an unworthy sinner, places him into Christ. And when Christ dies, that sinner dies. And when Christ rises, the sinner rises. The sinner rises. See, the Ethiopian, he has saw by virtue of interpretation through the preaching of Philip that he was identified with the death of Christ. In 2 Kings chapter 13, you don't have to go there. I'm going to close with this. Elisha, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, had died. And they buried him in a tomb. 2 Kings 13, 30 and 31. They buried him in the tomb. And there was war in Israel at that time. And brothers were burying dead folks, right? And there was a brother that they were getting ready to bury, but they couldn't find a place to bury him. And so they threw him in the sepulcher with Elisha. Because the enemy was coming. Do you know what happened? When he hit that tomb and his body hit Elisha's body, he rose again from the dead. Listen to me. When the sinner hears the gospel and the Spirit of God takes him and places him in context, in contact with the crucified Christ, he's born again. His sins are taken off of him, placed on Christ. Life is given to him and he believes the gospel. There is a spiritual resurrection that takes place in the preaching of the gospel. Some of you know what that's like, don't you? Some of you know what that's like. The Ethiopian know what that's like. I was praying before today's message that some of you will experience that. Because, see, that's real salvation. That's real. So listen to me. And once you're born again, you don't need to be born again. And see, when you get born again, you don't have to come to an altar. Because God does it. And he does it that he might get the glory. I want you to know that the Ethiopian did make a decision for Jesus. Listen to me. God revealed to him that Christ had already made a decision for him. He planted in his heart faith. Because that's the issue. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And then what God did, I like this, I'll close with this. Because Philip is like the rest of us. We'll make a mistake if we don't just stop right after the preaching of the gospel. Philip, you better stop, brother, because you're done. See, and some of you wonder, all right, after coming to Christ, is there anything else? No! I know that's shocking, but I want you to hear what I'm saying. When God reveals his glory to your soul, when he shows you the beauty of Christ, when he makes known to you who Christ is, and all that he is, that Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Watch this. And that you are complete in him. That he has, watch this now, perfected forever all those who have been set apart in Christ. you realize Christ is all you need. If you've got Christ, you've got life. If you've got Christ, you've got the Father. Jesus said in John 14, if any man love me, keep my commandment, I will come and my Father will come and we will abide in him and we will manifest ourselves to him. And the work of the Spirit is to give you Christ. And if you've got Christ, you've got the Spirit. Do you hear me? You wonder, do I have the Spirit of God? Listen to me. Do you know the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Does the gospel rejoice your heart? Do you thank God that he was sovereign in your salvation? Do you understand that by the death of Christ, your judgment was completed, done, nil, over with? God can never bring you into judgment again because of your substitute. You do understand that justice cannot twice demand, not at my dying Savior's hand and then again at mine. Once Christ died for me, that's it. Once Christ died for me, that's it. See, that's called justification. Now watch this. People say, well, there's more to life than justification. Listen, when God justifies you, he cleans the slate. Isn't that right? When he cleans the slate, you are as pure and clean as the wind-driven snow. You are as spotless as his own darling son, Jesus Christ. God can't wait to dump his blessings on you when you're in Christ. The mistake, however, is that we often go beyond Christ and get caught up into everything else. So you know what the Spirit of God did? Before Philip made the mistake and says, Ethiopian, you need to come back next week so you can go into the deeper things of God. You need to get a second blessing. Before he made that mistake, you know what he did? The Spirit of God took him up and took him and threw him in another city. So right after he had baptized the Ethiopian didn't see Philip again. The Ethiopian went back home and all the Ethiopian had was Christ. You know why? That's all you need. Amen.